What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That is why this program exists. We're here to answer questions from folks like you who are not necessarily Catholic, who just want to know, why does the Catholic Church teach this, but they don't teach this? And what's the deal about Mary? And what's the deal about indulgences? We can answer all of your questions right here on this program in the next hour or so. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in India, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. And Rich Jesse handling our social media. And if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming there live right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that comment, and he'll send it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you getting along?
Doing great. How are you, sir?
I'm doing all right. I'm wondering how long we can keep this alphabet thing going.
Well, I've already started over, you know.
Well, I know this.
So we're up to the I's, and then tomorrow is Jamaica, man.
Okay.
So here's a question from Emmanuel to kick things off. Dr. Anders, what is the difference between the Catholic Bible from the Bible of the Protestants and the Mormons? Thanks, Emmanuel.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic Bible has 7 books that most Protestants exclude. And the reason for that is that at the time of Christ, there really wasn't a definitive Jewish canon of the Bible. There were lots of competing canons, different sacred books that were floating around there. But one very popular collection known as the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures plus 7 other books. And that became the Bible of the earliest Christians, and it is the Bible that the New Testament cites in 95% of the cases. When it cites the Old Testament, it cites from the Septuagint.
Okay.
And that's the one the apostles used, and that's one that the church uses. The Protestant Reformation, 1,500 years later, eventually decided to reject the 7 books that are in the Catholic canon of the Bible, but I should add not also in the Jewish canon. Primarily because they supported Catholic doctrine. So if you admit those 7 books, you're going to have to admit some Catholic principles that Protestants were not keen on admitting. It's also likely the reason that Jews also excluded those books and others, because they tended to support Christianity, and the rabbis weren't very keen on that.
I see.
As far as the Mormons go, to the best of my knowledge, they typically maintain the Protestant canon of the Bible in that they don't acknowledge the 7 books that Catholics do, but they include a number of other writings that were produced in the 19th century by Joseph Smith. Now, that's the conclusion of scholars. Of course, the position of Mormons that these are texts that were discovered by Joseph Smith and that had been long buried or long lost. But there's no archaeological or otherwise historical evidence or textual evidence for that. So they give every impression of having been the creation of Joseph Smith, but they're venerated by Mormons as sacred scripture.
Emmanuel, we hope that answers your question. Thanks so much for shooting it to us. Here's a great question now from Carol, who says, I have a friend who is 80 who constantly struggles with the question, what is my purpose in life? I understand the question in young folks, but most in my older Christian community just do what they can. They appear to be happy. This friend of mine who is 80, is in better health than many folks. Any suggestions on how I can help her?
Sure. Well, in terms of, you know, how to conceive of your purpose in life when you're 80, if you're 80, the odds are that you're in relationship with at least some people. You've already described this individual as your friend.
Mm-hmm.
And the primary way that you can be of service to your neighbor is by loving them. And by being a friend to them and by being present to them and being a listening ear and an encouraging word and a prayerful support. And that, quite honestly, I think is just about the greatest good that anyone can do to another person. I mean, I had a very good friend who I mention all the time on this show who died at the age of 101. And I think he was close to 90 when I met him. So, you know, he wasn't getting around a whole heck of a lot.
Yeah.
This was Father Lambert Greenan.
Yes, yes.
And he was a priest, and he did say Mass, and he did hear confessions. But to be quite frank, that wasn't what constituted our relationship. I did occasionally go to confession to him, but by and large, what I did was sit and talk to him. And I found his company to be so beneficial, so helpful, so encouraging, so enlightening, so edifying. And it wasn't just that he knew the Catholic faith very well or was a good priest. It was that he was a kind individual who regarded me with love and concern and took a genuine interest in me and my family and our welfare. And I can't tell you how beneficial that wise and empathetic listening ear was. So I think the gift of the aged to the church and to individuals potentially is one of the greatest gifts that a human can give to another.
Sounds great to me. Thanks so much for your question regarding your friend. Interesting, a couple of days ago, we talked about Catholicism and human rights. And Ken in Driggs, Idaho says, I just wanted to remind Dr. Andrews of the Magna Carta when it comes to Catholic views on human rights.
Bingo. Yep, absolutely. Totally agree with that. And I sort of alluded to that in my remarks about John Courtney Murray,
uh-huh.
who sees the philosophical basis of the American proposition in the common law tradition that grew out of 12th century England, of which, of course, the Magna Carta was a part and played a tremendous role.
And the Magna Carta kind of worked hand in hand with the church, didn't it, in some ways?
Well, Magna Carta is what, 1215?
1215.
So there wasn't another intellectual option in 1215. if you were in England in 1215, the intellectual milieu in which you operated, your intellectual categories were Catholic intellectual categories.
So it took a lot of cues from the church then.
Oh, sure, yeah, sure. And when you look at the history of Western jurisprudence, it's shot through with Catholic concepts. And a lot of them go missing. We go unnoticed today. And I'll give you an example. One would be the very, very reasonable principle of the presumption of innocence. And not the presumption of innocence, the principle of reasonable doubt.
Uh-huh.
And that actually was put in there to protect the consciences of Catholic jurors as they rendered a verdict in capital cases, because they needed to be able to know if they could legitimately impose the death penalty. Pagan nations didn't care about the question of conscience. That's a Catholic issue.
It's called a communion on this Thursday afternoon as we are about at the midpoint of the season of Lent, the holy season of Lent. We remind you to be sure to stay tuned to EWTN radio and television. We have some wonderful Lenten programming cooked up for you all the way through the season of Lent. And then, of course, into Holy Week and the Triduum and Easter. It just goes on and on. Go to EWTN.com to find out more about our Lenten and Holy Week and Easter programming. We will get to the phones in just a moment here. There are a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. New book now available from EWTN Publishing, Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi. You know, for over 25 years, the Journey Home program on EWTN has enjoyed immense success. And now the founder of that program, Marcus Grodi, in print, shares personal stories of conversion, hope, and renewal to help readers stay close to Christ and His church amid life's storms. Some of the show's finest interviews are in this book, including answers to real-life questions posed by viewers and listeners. In this treasure trove, you'll find fascinating stories about miracles, healings, and vocational journeys. It's a winner. Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grodi. Available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Kicking it off here, Mike, a first-time caller from Longview, Washington, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. A blessed Lent to you, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you very much. My question has to do with unjust war policy and unjust foreign policy. and I have a close relative that likes to study that. We're both very Catholic, and what they're trying to do is build a moral Catholic case against modern unjust foreign policy. But the sources they're using are not Catholic sources. They're kind of just your run-of-the-mill secular ones, that, you know, podcasts and so forth. And doing it that way seems to me to be problematic, because maybe those sources have a personal axe to grind. So from a Catholic moral point of view, how would Dr. David Anders recommend going about doing that, evaluating that? And are there any sources he could recommend?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the determination of the justice of war, it depends upon objective facts. And there are things like, is the evil to be prevented greater than the evil that would be imposed inevitably by the fact of warfare, right? Are the means proportionate? You know, are you targeting civilians, that sort of thing? Has every other prospect for peace been exhausted? You know, is the potential evil grave and lasting? I mean, these are all the kinds of criteria you would bring to bear, and you have to make a prudential judgment about the facts. Now, you know, it seems to me a non-Catholic person can certainly, who knows, say, the situation on the ground in a particular conflict, is perfectly capable of divulging those facts. Now, the difficulty is that for a private person in the modern world, somebody like me, it's, I think, nearly impossible for me personally to gain an objective sense of what's actually going on and the evils to be prevented and the evils that would be incurred, because these conflicts are so often very remote. And of course, as you correctly note, they're filtered to me through parties that have an overt ideological agenda. They have an axe to grind. They've got money in the bank on this thing. And so it's just very, very hard for me to make an objective determination about whether a particular war is just or not. I mean, it'd have to be a pretty extreme case for me to know. I mean, I think it's pretty easy in hindsight to say, Hitler, bad. You know, Stalin, bad.
Bad.
But it's a little bit dicier in some contemporary conflicts, which is why the moral responsibility for doing this lies upon policymakers who theoretically, at any rate, should have access to the relevant factual information. In terms of, you know, references on Catholic just war theory, I mean, quite frankly, the elements of the Catechism on this are, I think, perfectly adequate to give you a fairly decent view of what's intended.
Mike, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, it sure was. Thank you very much.
You bet. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go now to Jerry in Independence, Ohio, listening on the great The Rock, AM 1260. Hey there, Jerry. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hey there, Tom and Dr. Anders. Thank you so much for taking my call. So recently I was reading St. Augustine of Hippo, Confessions.
Good.
And I noticed, I'm not understanding it too well, but that's why I wanted to call you. I noticed he used the word Catholic Church in it a couple times. So I had mentioned this to my coworker, and he's a Baptist, and he's a deacon at his church. And he tried to link the word Catholic Church that Augustine used to Constantine by stating it was around the same time period. So I wanted to ask you if Constantine did, in fact, have an influence on Augustine's writing, and when about the Catholic Church word start being used?
Thanks. Yes, I profoundly appreciate the question. So the word Catholic, as applied to the Church, was first used by Ignatius of Antioch, who is the third bishop of Antioch after St. Peter, around the year 100. Close to the same time that the Book of Revelation was being composed. And you can find it in his letter to the Smyrnians. And that's probably the first known use of the word Catholic. And Catholic here means universal, the church that could be found throughout the world in all ethnic groups and peoples and nations and so forth. Now, the concept of a Catholic church, the idea that there is a singular organization, an institution founded by Jesus that that extends across the whole world and is unified in faith and practice, the concept, as opposed to the word, the concept exists in the New Testament. And so, for example, I mean, it's extremely clear in Jesus's commission to the 11 disciples to go into all nations and teach everything he commanded them. He didn't say, go into some nations and teach, you know, whatever you feel like. There's a determinate body of content, yeah, what I have commanded you. Entrusted to specific authorities, namely the apostles, and the scope is into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Huey, Dewey, and Louie. No, I'm sorry. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So a determinate form of worship, the liturgy there implicated in baptism, determinate content, determinate theological authority, namely the teaching of the apostles as authorized by Jesus, and the scope being universal. And then in Acts chapter 15, when there are controversies between congregations that would, you know, span, of course, thousands of miles, mm-hmm, that was seen to be something that required addressing. And so the apostles and the elders met in council at Jerusalem and adjudicated matters of theology and discipline, which they then imposed upon everyone in the world, right? So there was no idea of the autonomy of the local congregation. The local congregations were answerable to the authority of the apostles who met in council as per the teaching of Christ, who said, I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whoever hears you hears me, right? So the concept of the Catholic Church is a biblical concept. Ignatius of Antioch, around 100, is the first person to use the word Catholicos or Catholou to refer to that. As far as Constantine's influence on Augustine, first of all, you know, Constantine was baptized moments before he died. So he was a catechumen for most of his life, not even a baptized Catholic. And he, of course, was tremendously influential, being the emperor of the known universe at the time. But when Constantine himself was concerned about theological conflict in his empire, what he did about it was to assemble the bishops of the Catholic Church, the pre-existing Catholic Church, the Catholic Church that had already been around for three centuries, that knew what they were about, and ask them to solve the problem, which they did, of course, in the Council of Nicaea. Was Augustine influenced particularly by Constantine? No. No, he really was. He knew about Constantine, of course, and yeah, Augustine writes about Constantine in Book 5 of his City of God. But, Augustine was a deep, deep intellectual, profound intellectual and a deep thinker. The same cannot be said of Constantine, who was particularly good at, you know, running people through and lopping off their heads, but he wasn't a profound thinker. And when you read the few extant writings of Constantine that are left, they don't give an impression of a deep theologian. So, no, Augustine was not particularly influenced by anything that Constantine said theologically at all. He lived in an empire that Constantine had secured for the Christian faith, and so he benefited from the Edict of Milan and the legalization of Christianity, but that's about it.
Jerry, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you in Independence, Ohio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Keith is listening in Mobile, first-time caller, on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Keith. A blessed Lent to you, sir. What's on your mind today?
Hey, blessed Lent to you as well, and Dr. Zanders. I was calling about the Sacrament of Reconciliation. So my wife and I are both converts to Catholicism. And as we've grown in our faith, have come to appreciate the sacrament of reconciliation. And throughout Lent, I've heard several people talk on different radio stations or whatever, or different podcasts about how important reconciliation is during Lent, but that the church makes it to where you only have to go to reconciliation one time a year. So I was kind of wondering, like, why is that not a higher requirement, like once a month or
yes,
once a week?
Yes, thank you. So remember, you're leaving out one key ingredient. That is, the church says that you must go to confession at least once a year to confess your known mortal sins. But any time you wish to go to communion, you must not be conscious of grave sin. So that let's say you go to weekly communion and you're conscious on a weekly basis of grave sin, then you would, by the law of the church, be required to go to confession every week as a condition for receiving communion.
Yeah.
Now, the reason the law states once a year is this law is actually very old. It goes back to 1215, to the Fourth Lateran Council. At the same time that the church instituted the law requiring lay Catholics to commune once a year, and for the longest time, for many, many centuries, lay Catholics only communed once a year. They would commune at Easter, and they made a big deal out of it. It was the Easter communion. And so preparing for Easter communion, which involved penitential practices, yeah, and Lenten observances, as well as examination of conscience, and really kind of getting beefed up to make that one annual confession ahead of your one annual communion. You can go read the sermons of St. John Vianney, for example, somebody who had a lot to say about getting ready for your annual confession and your annual communion. So the law is a little bit out of context with respect to modern liturgical and devotional practice, because the church, since the pontificate of Pius X, has encouraged more frequent communion. And it did not change the law about confession, which was set at a time when communion was very infrequent. But what it did do, and remember this, is as often as you want to go to communion, you must also go to confession if you're conscious of grave sin. So that might be, could be once a week, could be every other day.
Yeah.
Hopefully it's not every other day, but that would be the frequency if you were that conscious of sin on a habitual basis.
Keith, thanks so much for your call. Call to communion here on EWTN. A question here from Raymond, who says, following the sin of the first parents, it appears there was no remorse on the part of Adam and Eve. So how could they be forgiven? Also, given differing Bible translations, was the promised Redeemer he, she, they, it, or what? Thank you, Raymond.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the fact that we don't see into the inner life of Adam and Eve, I think, is of no relevance whatsoever at all. That just means we don't see into their interior life.
Yeah.
You can't see the lack of repentance. The narrative doesn't describe an act of repentance, but neither does it describe an act of obduracy.
So we shouldn't be reading anything
right
into
wouldn't,
all that.
I wouldn't
that.
Draw that conclusion. In terms of the who is the subject of the promise that, who's going to strike whose heel, right? That's the issue. So it is the seed of the woman who will strike the head of the serpent. However, in the Latin translation of that Hebrew passage, it does seem to have a feminine reference, and that's why you find so much medieval artwork that depicts Mary as the one who's striking the head of the serpent. But in the original Hebrew, it definitely seemed to be the seed of the woman, not the woman herself, who does the striking.
All right, and thank you so much for that question. Here's one, a quick one from John. Dr. Anders, we know that Jesus founded one universal church, the Catholic Church. With this being true, why are there so many Christian denominations in the world today?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, I think really it's an historical question, and you have to look on a case-by-case basis, and at least with the Protestant Reformation, which is the source of a great deal of the differentiation we see today, the original Protestant reformers did not understand themselves to be making new denominations. Emphatically, they wanted to be understood as belonging to the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And what happened, in each case, whether Lutheran or Reformed or Episcopalian, what have you, was that the Reformers were genuinely intelligent, highly intelligent, even brilliant men, highly creative. And, there's scientific studies on this, that genius is not highly correlated with wisdom. Because really smart people who are used to being always right, the only guy in the room that knows the answer, aren't very docile to instruction or to taking counsel. They typically think that they've got the answer to every problem. So this was the triumph of the intellectuals, over the unity of the church.
Pandora's box comes to mind. Yep. Appreciate that. Thanks so much. And we've got lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion. It's called a communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. There we go, 3986. Okay, let's look into the future here. Let me get out the crystal ball. Okay, now we're in the middle of next week, and our friends in Atlanta need to hear from you, because next week, the Quest AM 1160 will present their Spring Pledge Drive, and that's going to be Tuesday through next Thursday, a week from today. The theme this year, Behold Your Mother. So if you're listening in the greater Atlanta area or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. All right, back to the phones now. Here's Jennifer in Wisconsin, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio online. Jennifer, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you. I just have a question about sin forgiveness. When we go to confession and we are truly sorry for our sins, they're forgiven and forgotten. As far as the East is from the West, they are forgiven and forgotten. But when we die and we are standing in front of God and our judgment, it says that we have to be accountable for our life or our sins. So if our sins are forgotten, why do we have to be accountable for them?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So remember that on the last day at the general judgment, we will all be judged, but the judgment in your case might very well be, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yeah.
Enter into the joy of your master. So there's no indication at all that forgiven sins will be brought up and thrown in your face, as it were.
That's good news.
Yeah.
Jennifer, thanks so much for your call. I want to get to this right away. It actually made me smile. This from Gerald watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Gerald said, the only thing stopping me from becoming a Catholic is waiting for the time period in which OCIA takes place. I wish I could take that right now. So he's just going through the program.
He's just waiting to sign up. Very good.
Hang in there, Gerald. We're praying for you as we pray for everybody who's going through the RCIA or OCIA process. It won't be long now. Here is Stephen in Texas listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Stephen. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. A previous caller kind of asked some questions about what would be a good litmus test for going to war. I thought Dr. Andrews laid the answer out that very well. Would that same train of thought, school of thought, be the same for self-defense or the use of any lethal force?
Yeah, that's a great question. I've never read anything in moral theology about applying the criterion of just war to the question of self-defense, but that seems intuitively obvious to me that I do understand the principle of legitimate self-defense, and it seems to me they would be fairly decent criteria. You know, use proportionate force. If, you know, somebody threatens you with a BB gun, don't come at him with a bazooka. If he's just putting his finger in your chest and there's no threat of real serious harm, then you don't need to clobber the guy. Have you tried every other alternative? Yeah, it seems like it would apply in the individual. I'd have to think it through in depth, but at first blush, I would say yes, intuitively, that makes sense.
Appreciate your call, Stephen, from Texas. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Going now to Laura, a first-time caller from one of my favorite towns on the whole planet, Cape Girardeau, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Hello, Laura. What's on your mind today?
Hi. My question is, I also listen to Bot Radio Network, and a pastor said that, you know, Jesus, in fact, died for our sins on the cross, so he will not punish us for our sins. But then he went on to say, because he punished Jesus for our sins. Is this correct?
That is very standard Calvinist, which is to say Protestant theology. It is not Catholic theology, nor is it biblical theology. So you will note that there is not one single passage of the Bible that ever says that God punishes Jesus on our behalf. The closest thing that Protestants can find to suggest that is a passage in Isaiah 53 in which the prophet says, "We regarded him as cut off from God and afflicted, and the chastisement laid upon him brought us peace." But I would point you to that text carefully and understand that what the prophet is saying is that Jesus was regarded by his contemporaries as if he had been punished by God. The prophet does not say that God punished him, but rather that he was held in a kind of opprobrium by his contemporaries, who considered that any Messiah who was hung on a tree couldn't possibly be legitimate because, you know, dying like the death of crucifixion surely meant God must have cursed him. And the joke's on them, of course, because the resurrection is precisely God's vindication of Christ. So apart from that one text, which I think doesn't say at all what Protestants want to make it say, there is no passage of Scripture that says that God punished Jesus on our behalf. What the Scriptures say instead, and they say this over and over again and quite explicitly, is that the death of Christ should be conceived of as a sacrifice of atonement. And so that's language drawn from the Old Testament sacrificial system. So you have to go to that system to understand what is in view. And what's in view, and you can see this all through the book of Leviticus, for example, is that a worshiper would bring an object of value to the temple to be offered in sacrifice to God. Mm-hmm. And he did that as a token of his repentance or of his thanksgiving or whatever the intent was of the sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
And there's no suggestion that God took pleasure in the death of an irrational animal, you know, as if he had to take out his anger on somebody, and it could be you or it could be, you know, this goat, and well, I'll just rip this goat to shreds and I'm pacified. There's no suggestion that that's what happens. Rather, in fact, God says quite explicitly, I'm not pleased by the blood of goats and bulls. I don't have need of that.
Mm-hmm.
That what propitiates God is not the death of the animal, but rather the element of the gift. It is the contrition in the heart of the worshiper that was genuinely pleasing to God. And the death of the animal was merely a way that the worshiper deprived himself of the use of this good thing. Wouldn't be much of a sacrifice if I went and said, here, God, here's my brand new Mercedes, and then I drive it home and put it in my garage. You know, it's not really a sacrifice,
no,
right?
No.
I have to actually hand the keys over
before
it's a sacrifice. And that was the purpose of the death of the animal, not because God is somehow bloodthirsty. So it's when we understand the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus offered something of value, namely his own human life, something of infinite value. And his death had the character of a martyrdom, right? That he came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, namely the Father. And for his righteous cause, the Jews and Romans and all the world and we ourselves put him to death. And he did not turn, you know, like a bruised. I'm trying to think of the. What's the passage in Scripture? I've made my face like flint.
Yeah.
He made his face like flint. He didn't despise the ignominy of the cross. He went forward to death nobly. And we ourselves, when we see someone who stands up on principle, like say Martin Luther King Jr., knew he might be assassinated for protesting for civil rights, yet he does it anyway and he gets assassinated, and we say, what a noble sacrifice. Well, even more so Christ, right? We look at that, what a noble thing to do, to die at the hands of unjust men in pursuit of a noble cause. And just as we regard a death like that as meritorious and praiseworthy, so does God. So does God. And so the book of Philippians chapter 2 says that God rewards Jesus for his noble sacrifice and elevates him to the right hand. And Acts chapter 2 says that in recompense for this self-offering, that God pours out on the church, which is Christ's body, the gift of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and unites us to God. So the model of the atonement means how we are reconciled to God, in sacred scripture, in sacred tradition, has nothing to do with this idea of vicarious punishment. That's a Calvinist idea. It was made up in the 16th century by John Calvin. The reason Calvin thought it up is he wanted to have a kind of metaphysical basis, a metaphysical warrant for the Lutheran idea that we're saved by faith alone. So, you know, how do you account for the justice of God, the mercy of God, if you are a Lutheran and you want to believe that we're saved by faith alone and that our morality has nothing to do with our salvation? Well, a convenient way to do it is come up with a theory where Jesus does all the obeying and all the suffering for us, and we get off scot-free.
Mm.
And so the Protestant theory of the atonement, the Calvinist theory of the atonement, is there as the metaphysical warrant for Luther's doctrine of justification, but has absolutely no scriptural basis whatsoever at all.
Laura, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you. And you've got a great station right there in Cape Girardeau. Covenant Network is fantastic, bringing you the truth of the Catholic faith 24 hours a day. Thanks so much for your call today here on EWTN. Let's go now to Mary, a first-time caller from California, looks like, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. A blessed Lent to you, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Thank you, Dr. Anders. I have a question. So Catholics say that Jesus gave the keys to St. Peter, but in Revelation it says that Jesus has the keys. So I heard that, well, they're just not the different keys. that's what the Catholics say. I can find a document or a Bible scripture that, you know, says that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, a critical point in interpreting any text is to read it within its immediate context. And so the issue in St. Matthew's Gospel is precisely the authority that Christ delegates to Peter to be the kind of prime minister over the house that he establishes. That's what's in view in the Gospel of Matthew. Petrine authority isn't the issue in the book of Revelation, but rather Christ's authority. Now, you know, in delegating the keys to Peter, it's not as though Jesus stops having authority. It's a delegated authority that Peter possesses. He only has it because it's granted to him by Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth.
And there you go. Mary, thanks so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady here to answer your questions about the Catholic faith. That'll be next on most of these stations at 3 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Here is Chris now, a first-time caller from Noblesville, Indiana, listening on the great Catholic Radio Indy. Hey there, Chris. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Well, I have a question about, I'm involved in a spiritual group, and we're doing kind of a deep dive into Ignatius spirituality. And I'm the only Catholic in the group. There's like probably a ton of us. And recently they wanted to do a communion service. And I wasn't sure that I could partake in that. She said, well, can you partake in that? And I said, well, we really believe it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of, you know, of Jesus Christ present. But I couldn't articulate exactly why.
I can help you.
I may not be able to.
I can totally help you. Here's why you can't. It is not because of the Catholic belief in the real presence. That's not what's at issue. Because there are plenty of other, well, not plenty, there's a few other communions that also believe in the real presence where Catholics still would not legitimately partake. Lutherans, for example, though they do not have the real presence, think they do. And a Catholic can't partake in Lutheran communion. The Orthodox do have the real presence, and yet it would be inappropriate for you to receive communion in an Orthodox church, except under really extreme circumstances. The reason why you shouldn't partake of communion in this particular service is that in addition to being the body and blood of Christ, Holy Communion is also the sacrament of the church's visible unity. So St. Paul says, because we partake of this one bread, we are all one bread in Jesus. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as a preparation for communion, I insist that you agree on everything. And that being in schism, being in disagreement about fundamentals of the faith and being disunified is a kind of defeater for a valid communion. And so when you go to communion in any church, what you are saying in effect is, I am in communion with this church in the faith that they profess. And so if you go to communion or, you know, a quasi-communion, a would-be, a pretended communion in this Protestant Bible study, it is as if you were saying there is no substantive difference between the teaching of this group and the teaching of the Catholic Church, or the identity of this group and the identity of the Catholic Church, and that is, of course, not true. So there are a lot of other things you could do. Well, I'm going to shut my mouth. I had an idea, but I have to square this one with a theologian before I go any different. Yeah. There are other ways that you can signal the communion and unity of Catholics with their separated brethren, other than this alleged communion in the body of Christ sacramentally, which would not actually take place.
Chris, thanks so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. Richard is a first-time, not a necessarily a first-time caller, but he's calling in from North Dakota, listening on Ave Maria Radio online. Richard, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I was just, as a couple of callers ago, you were referring to, or trying to help explain atonement versus punishment, and I got to thinking about your response, and I'm wondering, when you were referring to that God is not satisfied by the blood of goats and bulls, if that was indeed Psalm 50 that you were referring to, or if there were other references that, because I just read through that, and it seemed like it was, I guess, what you were saying.
Yeah, thanks. So Psalm 51 definitely teaches this. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. That definitely teaches the point that I'm making. It is not the only passage. And you find the condemnation of a merely formal ritual sacrifice throughout the major prophets. I mean, Isaiah, this is a constant refrain in Isaiah. You find it multiple places in Scripture, but clearly Psalm 51 is a highly salient and relevant example.
There you go. And Richard, thanks so much for your call from North Dakota. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jeremy checks in. He says, Dear Dr. Andrews, you often pose the question to Protestants, did Jesus make any provision for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith? I have a reflection in response. It was only when I became a Catholic that I truly realized that Jesus is the author and perfecter of the faith. He's quoting Hebrews 12:2. As a Protestant, if someone had asked me who established the Christian faith, I would have answered the apostles, including Paul. I doubt if I was ever taught this, but I inferred it because we always turn to the New Testament epistles, especially those of Paul, and Revelation to understand Christianity. So, in my own journey, the question I had to answer before the question you posed was, who established the Christian faith? I wonder what you think of all this. Sincerely, Jeremy.
Well, yeah, to be sure. I mean, this is a dogma of the faith that Christ established the church,
yeah.
To be sure. And,
yeah.
And the church exists to perpetuate the teaching of Jesus, go into all nations and teach everything I've commanded you. Now, the apostles are foundational to the church, right? Not as the chief cornerstone, which is Christ, but they are foundational. Book of Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about the foundation built on the apostles and the prophets, right? So the writings and the memoirs and the reminiscences and apostolic authority is essential to the church's constitution and continues in the persons of her bishops, but only because they were sent by Jesus.
There you go. Jeremy, thanks so much for your email. Anne is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Anne says, do we get grace from sins forgiven at Mass or only if we go to the sacrament of penance?
Right. So all of the sacraments offer grace according to their own particular mode. All of the sacraments offer grace according to their own particular mode. There are some sacraments where in order to fruitfully receive the grace, you must already be in the state of grace. And the Mass would be one of those. So if you wish to benefit from the grace of the Mass, you must be in the state of grace, and then you get an increase in grace. Fortunately for us, neither baptism nor penance require you to be in the state of grace to receive them fruitfully. In fact, you could never get off the ground otherwise, right? Because they presume that you are in the state of mortal sin when you receive them.
Sure.
But for the Mass to be fruitful, you have to receive it in the state of grace. Now, there are other sacraments, like, say, marriage and ordination, where you can receive them unworthily, right? You're not in the state of grace when you receive them, and receive them validly, but their gracious effect does not take place in the soul until you turn to the state of grace, and then what we call is the revival. They revive, they revivify. Those sacraments revive upon the reception of grace. Mass does not revivify. So if you go to Mass in mortal sin and receive communion, then that's actually a sacrilegious communion that doesn't do you any good. And if you subsequently go to confession, you actually have to confess going to communion in the state of mortal sin.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go. And thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This question from Tom in Oklahoma. Throughout your many years of doing this show, and we're coming up on our 10th anniversary, what is the most common misunderstanding or two about Catholicism for Protestants? And what is the cause for those misunderstandings? Is your personal conversion to Catholicism in this? What was your biggest obstacle, and how did you overcome it?
I'd say the biggest misunderstanding that Protestants have about Catholicism is they imagine that the burden of proof for Catholicism must be established from the Bible alone. I think that is so. The premise in a lot of Protestant objection to Catholicism is, where is that in the Bible? So it doesn't matter if you're talking about the veneration of saints or the existence of purgatory or what have you. Where is that in the Bible?
Yeah.
And that premise underlies a lot of Protestant polemics. But the premise itself is deeply unbiblical and therefore incoherent.
Yeah.
So that's probably the most common misunderstanding of the Catholic faith. Now, you know, from that, we can derive a lot of other misunderstandings, like Catholics worship Mary, for example. That'd be, you know, kind of a big one.
Mm-hmm.
Catholics worship statues, you know, this sort of thing.
Yeah.
Now, in terms of my own journey into the Catholic faith, hands down, for me, the biggest obstacle, and once this plug got pulled, it was, I mean, the dam was coming apart at this point, was the Protestant doctrine of salvation by faith alone, which I, as a well-catechized Protestant, considered to be the article on which the church stands or falls. And, of course, I read sacred scripture, and, you know, Paul says in multiple places, you're saved by grace through faith and not of works, so that no one can boast. And I read that, and I thought, well, that's just falling off a log obvious. The Catholics are absolutely wrong, and the Protestants have got this one in the bag. How can you get around that? How can you get around St. Paul? And then when I was in graduate school, and I was a, you know, very dogmatic and polemical Protestant, I met this fellow who was a PhD in biblical studies, and he'd lost his faith. He was no longer anything. He was an atheist, and he really didn't have a dog in the fight between Protestants and Catholics, although he'd grown up a Baptist. And he said to me one time, you know, the Catholics really have the right view on justification. And I said, do what? I've never heard anything so stupid and insane all my life. And he said, well, go back and reread Romans 2, which I did. And I read it with new eyes and was kind of flabbergasted. And he sort of began to walk me through the writings of St. Paul with a different perspective than I had had. And I thought, this is not good. This is not good at all. I'm in a bad place. So I went to the library and I checked out all the most recent and best Protestant scholarship on St. Paul, and was absolutely devastated to learn that modern Protestant scholarship on Paul concludes that Luther got Paul wrong. And it was increasingly looking like the Catholics were right. And then I went and really dug into the first four centuries of the church's doctrine of salvation, where I found nothing remotely like Lutheranism.
Wow.
And everything looked like Catholicism all day long. And so I eventually came to the conclusion that, well, yeah, the Catholics got it right on justification. Some other time we can talk about those particular verses about grace and faith and justification, what I think St. Paul really meant when he used that language. So that was a big barrier for me. The veneration of relics was both a barrier and an occasion for me to become Catholic. I thought, how distasteful can you get, you know, worshiping dead people's bones? That's nasty. Catholics must have gotten that from pagans. They didn't get it from the Bible. Then, of course, I started reading ancient history, a lot of it, and realized, oh my gosh, they didn't get it from the pagans, they got it from the Bible.
Whoop.
And that was a big eye-opener, too.
You know?
So it was just one pillar after another in Protestantism that came crashing down until I completely lost my faith and became an agnostic.
Wow.
And I was stuck there for about a year and a half. And I finally said, you know, I can't live my life without Jesus.
Yeah.
And there's that Catholic thing over there that I've avoided all of my life. Promising to answer all of my, but not only intellectual, but spiritual needs. Oh, heck, I guess I'll have to go become Catholic.
There you go. Tom, thanks so much for checking in from Oklahoma. Steve is a first-time caller in Pennsylvania listening on the great JMJ radio. Hey, Steve, we've got about a minute and a half. What's on your mind today?
Okay, I'll make it quick. It's for the doctor. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, I believe, there was references to God hardening the Pharaoh's heart, and he would subsequently do things to the Israelites that seemed negative. Question is, how could a good and loving God do things to have a negative impact on his own people?
Yeah, thanks. So is the question, how could God do something that would lead Pharaoh to harm the Israelites? And particularly, why would God intend the damaging of the Israelites? Is that the question?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, well, because, you know, God does allow hardship into our lives, not only in ancient Egypt, but even today. You know, we all have troubles. No one gets away from them. And troubles can come into our lives for all kinds of reasons, and they can come into our lives to test our virtue. They can come into our lives to give us occasions to grow in virtue, and they can also come into our lives as a chastisement for vice. But in every instance, God intends to bring out of the evil that we suffer some greater good, that is, its justification.
And there you go. Steve, thanks so much for your call. I'm glad we could get you in there at the 11th hour, as it were. Appreciate that you're listening on our great partner there, JMJ Radio in Pennsylvania. Appreciate that. And we appreciate you, Dr. David Anders.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. That includes today, tomorrow, next Monday, Tuesday. We do it every day, every weekday at this same time, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast whenever you wish by going to EWTN.com/radio, EWTN.com/radio. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks so much for joining us. We will see you on the Friday edition of Call to Commune, God willing. Until then, have a wonderful day and God bless.